Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 5. Two adjustments for the sermon this evening. Sometimes your ideas develop over the week and maybe you want to change the title. So it's similar to the one in the bulletin. The one cited in the bulletin is a quote of Pharaoh, who says in verse 2, "I do not know the Lord." We'll take another quote from him in verse 2, his question, "Who is the Lord?" And we'll take that as the title and we'll think about that and we'll see what this text says, both negatively in terms of how he understands God, but positively how God is set forth in this text. And the other adjustment is I'm going to extend it beyond what's mentioned in the bulletin. I'm going to extend it through chapter 6, verse 13. So it'll be a little bit of a longer reading. Expect me then not to address every detail in the text, lest we be here for an hour and a half or so. But I do think and hope we can accurately deal with the message as a whole. Exodus chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, reading through chapter 6, verse 13. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.' Then they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword.' But the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens.' And Pharaoh said, 'Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens.' The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them, and you shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor, and pay no regard to lying words.' So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, 'Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least.' So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, 'Complete your work, your daily task each day as when there was straw.' And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, 'Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?' Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, 'Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, "Make bricks." And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people.' But he said, 'You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, "Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord." Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks.' The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, 'You shall by no means reduce the number of bricks of your daily task each day.' They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, 'The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us.' Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, 'Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered us, not delivered your people at all.' But the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the slavery, from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into that land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me, for I am of uncircumcised lips? But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Let us now go and ask God's a blessing now on the preaching of his word. Lord, you are the sovereign God of creation, of providence and redemption. You will bring all things to your own appointed end. And so we pray that you would now accomplish your purposes here this evening, that you may be exalted, that the truth may be set forward from your word, that Christ and the hope of the gospel may be set forward, that we might truly learn what it means that you are the Lord. Teach us these things by a flawed and sinful servant, O Lord. Even by your Spirit's power, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, slight adjustment. We will be considering as the main point tonight that indeed, something which Pharaoh says in verse 2, I think which is useful, at least in terms of thinking about this passage as a whole, because really the question at large, despite everything going on to the Israelites, even in the midst of their affliction and their hardship, the question is, who is the Lord? And we see two very distinct, very different answers given to that question. We see really in all of chapter 5 an understanding given by Pharaoh. So we'll consider chapter 5 and we'll look at Pharaoh's answer to the question, who is the Lord? And then as we look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, there we receive God's answer to that question, who is the Lord? And so then we will go and consider that. So first of all, who is the Lord? A question Pharaoh himself raises. Let's look at his answer. And the answer is found even as he begins to voice the question itself, isn't it? He doesn't ask, who is the Lord, as one, as an honest inquirer, looking honestly for the answer to that question, does he? Rather, as he puts forward that question, who is the Lord, the full question is, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let you go and worship him? And so is that question a very important question? In fact, we could think of hardly a more important question. Who is the Lord? As that question is put forward, a distinctive answer is also put forward. It is the answer of Pharaoh. It is the answer of man. Who is the Lord? He's no one. He's nothing. In fact, his follow-up, "I do not know the Lord," is really a declaration that I will not acknowledge God as the Lord, isn't it? And so here we see in this king of Egypt, this king of the city of man, as we have referred to it, it really is that you can look at the Bible and unfolding, as Augustine thought of it, the development of two cities, the city of God and the city of man, and the spokesperson for the city of man, the king of the city of man, speaks for the entirety of human psychology, human philosophy, human political thought. When confronted with God's word, it is not only rejected, not only does this king refuse to bow the knee to release God's son to worship him. Remember, last week we saw that God refers to Israel as his son. "Let my son go to worship me. And if you don't," he says, "judgment will fall upon your son." But not only does he deny God, deny any acknowledgement of him or obedience to him, his response registers a positive, intensified hostility toward God and his people, doesn't it? It's basically Pharaoh saying, "Not only will I not let you go, you bunch of lazy, idle, no accounts, you one who use your religion as an excuse for your uselessness in society, I'm not going to let you go." Pharaoh's "I do not know the Lord" is the cry of every single human being whose heart God has not granted new life to. Indeed, every rebellious, sinful son and daughter of Adam not granted life from above says, "I do not know the Lord." Of course, what the Bible simultaneously says, "But you do know me." Though we have had some faithful teachers in our church, I think of one like Dr. Ventil, who instructed the church in his teaching to say, not only do, as Dr. Ventil would have styled Pharaoh's response to go something like this, "Not only do I not know this God, but such a God as the God of Moses, the immutable, independent I am of the burning bush." Remember, that's really going to be the answer that we're going to get to. Who is the Lord? God already answered that back in chapter 3. "I am. I am." And to that, I think the faithful teachers, Dr. Ventil and others, have said, not only do I not know him, but he is not knowable. A God so unlike me is completely unrelatable and unknowable. And so for Pharaoh, the answer to the question, "Who is the Lord?" it's this: he is an unknown and unknowable God who, were he to exist, would be the most despicable of tyrants. Right? Because were he to exist, at least this is coming from Pharaoh's point of view, we of course do acknowledge he exists, but for Pharaoh, were this one to exist, that would be a huge problem. It would be a huge impediment to his kingdom. Pharaoh and all like him would be forced not only to acknowledge his existence, but to give an account to him. If the God of the Bible exists, then rebellious man ought to bow the knee. They ought to bow their wills. They ought to submit their plans and their kingdoms to conform to the Lord's will, his plan, and his kingdom. But you see, that's not a mere intellectual matter, is it? It's a spiritual matter. It's a matter of the heart. They cannot. And so they do not. Pharaoh really realized that this command from God, "Let my people go," threatened the entirety of his life. As I've said before, this leader of the city of man was seeking to build the city of man, which we hear referred to as his house at the beginning of Exodus, He seek to build that house on the back of the whip-scarred back of God's son, Israel. That really reveals the character of the city of man as one from top to bottom, as a city of oppression. Quite literally, the engine that drove the economy of Egypt was one of slavery. Their entire existence was maintained by oppression of the tyrannized slave. Now, for Pharaoh, God is the tyrant because he demands that he give up his oppression of others, particularly the oppression of his son, Israel, an oppression without which he cannot have the life that he wants. Now, some, I don't think those here, but some hearing this message might say, well, how dare you, a Christian, speak about the evils of slavery? Don't you know, for example, that the Old Testament not only speaks about slavery, but God gives rules and provisions regarding slaves in the Old Testament? You hypocrite, your God endorses slavery. Some will say particularly of the Old Testament. Well, not so fast. You see, typically what people think of as slavery today was the very thing forbidden by the Bible in the Old Testament. For example, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, Paul gives a list of things which were contrary to God's law. So here are some of those things, and one in particular we will be looking at. 1 Timothy 1:10. God speaks about those things contrary to his, or Paul speaks about those things contrary to the law of God, speaking of the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, and he says, this is the ESV's translation, enslavers. That word, enslaver, is the Greek word andropodistes, which other translations translate kidnapper. Now, some of the old translations will translate as man-stealer. Perhaps you've not spoken of man-stealers very often, but there is that concept of the one who kidnaps and enslaves. And here is what is spoken in the Old Testament. Here is what is to happen to that kind of enslaver. From Exodus 21, verse 16, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Does that sound like the Bible is endorsing the concept of slavery as it is commonly understood today? By no means. In fact, God commands concerning slavery in the Old Testament were not for those who were forced into slavery, who were kidnapped. Rather, they were for the destitute and those who had debts that they could not repay, such as those could present themselves to their debtors and offer themselves as their servants, as their slaves, to pay off their debt. In other words, they had a way out of that dilemma. Moreover, unlike the other forms of slavery throughout history, and especially in the ancient world, God provided for the release of the slave. We read in Deuteronomy 15 and Leviticus 25 about the Sabbath year and the Jubilee year, which were to be times of liberation for the slave and the oppressed. And so, in summary, in answer to the question, who is the Lord? Pharaoh says this: the Lord is the one I don't know, the one I can't know as you proclaim him, this sovereign, omnipotent, independent I am, the one who threatens my rule, my life, my happiness, the one to whom I will never bend the knee. It is really Satan's answer as to who is the Lord, isn't it? Found in the garden. God is an evil, tyrannical oppressor who stands in your way of becoming God yourself. Crown yourself God and defy him. That is Pharaoh's answer to the question, Satan's answer as well. And so again, we see the hardship and the oppression and the difficulty coming upon God's people in this passage. And I know I'm not treating that in the depth with which it certainly deserves. We'll reflect on that again and again as we work our way through Exodus. We find that as that is being brought out, it becomes quite a burdensome thing for Moses. As the people repudiate Moses, as their hardship increases, in light of this understanding of Pharaoh has to increase his oppression of God's people in light of his understanding of who God is. But now let us consider the same question, who is the Lord? But let us consider it from the perspective of what God reveals of himself in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 6. It's interesting. If I tried to put some emphasis on this in the way that I was reading chapter 6, but if you look at chapter 6, within those 13 verses, four times you hear the statement, I am the Lord. Verse 2, I am the Lord. Verse 6, I am the Lord. Verse 7, I am the Lord. And again in verse 8, I am the Lord. That's very striking, isn't it? These four answers are all designed to reveal what it means for God to be the Lord of the covenant and for us to be in covenant with this God. And so let's look at these four I am the Lord statements and see how each time God says, I am the Lord, it informs that covenant relationship that he has with his people. First, we read in verse 2, God says, I am the Lord. And then what goes on to be said? Well, he goes on to fill out that description, having said, I am the Lord. He says further in verse 3 that I am the Lord who appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That's who I am. Further in verse 4, I am the Lord who established my covenant with them. And so that's important. He's looking back on the past. I am this one. And he says to Moses, he says, and I revealed myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, as God Almighty. But then he goes on and says, Moses, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Now there's a bit of an indictment in God saying this, isn't there? It's as though God is saying to Moses, Moses, I revealed myself to these men, and they walked in obedience to me, yet I've given more revelation of myself to you than I even gave to them. And so when God says, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them, what's he talking about? He's referring back to what we read in chapter 3, where Moses says, Lord, what am I even to say to these people if I go to them and they say, what's your name? He says, say to them, I am. That is the first place where God reveals his name as Lord, as what we refer to, sometimes you'll hear referred to as Yahweh. Now, we just sang a song a moment ago, which had the older way of pronouncing that name, Jehovah. That's the name, the covenant name of God, the name that God reveals himself at the burning bush to Moses. This I am is, again, I found myself reflecting on some of the teaching of Dr. Van Til in thinking about these things. Dr. Van Til used to describe God as the all-conditioning, unconditioned conditioner. That's a mouthful, isn't it? What does he mean? He means simply that God conditions all that there is. God gives meaning and existence to all things. But no one conditions him. No one gives meaning and existence to God. He is the impassible, the independent, I am. Thus, as God is the Lord, the I am, the one who creates, sustains, and gives meaning to all things as such, as we know him as such, and as Moses was to know him as such. He is the one whose authority cannot be questioned. It cannot be proved or established by appeal to some greater authority than God, because he is the I Am of Scripture. Thus, in saying, I am the Lord, God first shows that he is the authoritative maker and giver of the covenant. But the three basic promises of the covenant, do you remember that, by the way? Our brother, Camden, Reverend Busey, a few weeks ago, if you were part of the Wednesday evening study on covenant theology, he spoke about those three basic elements, those three promises to the covenant that you'll see in the Old Testament again and again and again. And he used an alliterative point that should help you remember them. They're found here in this passage as well. Those three points that Reverend Busey referred to as the place, the people, and the presence of God. Those are the three things that are called attention to here in our passage. Think with me of these three parts of God's covenant promise: place, people, and presence. Place. Look, that is mentioned in verse 4 and in verse 8 of chapter 6. The promised land, the promised place is mentioned there. The Lord, this covenant God, I am the Lord, the I Am, has promised a place for his people, and he reminds Moses of that. Moses should have been encouraged by that. They weren't going to not be freed, nor would they be freed to wander aimlessly. They were being freed with a destination in mind. And you too, Christian, should be encouraged by this. God is not the tyrant that Pharaoh says he is. The Lord is the God who desires to impart the highest blessing he can possibly impart to you, himself, in a holy, perfected place, a holy, perfected realm. It's not over in the Middle East, is it? If you're like me, sometimes feeling depressed about living in this sinful, and as we are finding right now, this disease-ridden world, know that every step that you take is one step closer to entering in body and soul to God's promised place. Again, not in the Middle East. We're talking about heaven. You will not need a COVID vaccine to enter into heaven. You don't need that to enter the place God is preparing for you. You will certainly not need social distancing there. Now, seriously, think about that and all that we're facing right now. This was meant to be an encouraging word to Moses and to the people. Let it encourage you as well. Because even though COVID-19, at some point, and we hope that point is quite soon, will be relatively in our rearview mirror, even its existence right now draws our attention to how unsatisfactory this world is to us, how unsatisfactory it should be to us. Now note that this first appearance of the I am the Lord in verse 2, that's directed to Moses, the leader of God's people. The other three instances in verses 6, 7, and 8 are directed not to Moses, the leader of God's people, but to God's people. Thus in verse 6 we read this, say therefore to the people. Okay, he said to Moses, I am the Lord. Now he's saying to Moses, you tell the people this. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you, plural, out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from the slavery, from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Notice the pattern. First, God reveals himself to his servant. Then, as the servant, as the prophet, as the leader begins to comprehend that significance, the significance of God's revelation, the significance of who God is himself, and as he is affected by that, there needs to be a deep affecting of leaders by God's revelation and knowing who God is. Only then Is he ready to serve as the leader of God's people? The problems that Moses, we're seeing him all even in this chapter, the problems that he's falling into, his reluctance, his depression, his sadness, his bitterness, his saying, God, what are you doing? They're all failures to understand, I am the Lord. I am the sovereign, self-existent, all-determining God of creation and redemption. Until God's servant, until his leader, deeply acknowledges and understands, indeed, until he celebrates who God is, how can he ever lead God's people? And that's the problem we're seeing here in Exodus and with Moses, isn't it? Christian, pray for your leaders. Pray that your leaders, pray that your pastor, that your elders, that your deacons will feast themselves on the true and living God and who he is. Because only then are they going to be empowered and enabled adequately. I say that rather tremblingly because I always feel quite inadequate. But to the degree that there's ever any adequacy in one's ministry, it will be found in knowing God. Pray additionally for those training pastors, as well for those who are training to be pastors. Pray for what I fear is declining in many seminaries today, namely this I am-ness of God. I am the Lord. Unless I or anyone else who seeks to be a leader of God's people deeply imbibes that, meditates on that, begins to understand what that means, we will all, whether in the church or even as in the family, as leaders in the family, we will be unfit and unable to lead as we ought. But moreover, this I am the Lord of verse 6 is the one who alone grants redemption. He grants deliverance from slavery. That's the message of verse 6. I am the Lord, not just the Lord of the covenant, but the Lord who brings deliverance from tyranny, from slavery. Look to the Lord. Look to this one. Look to this Lord. Even tonight. This Lord, the name the Lord, is shared even by our Lord, Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus is the Lord. Note that the God who reveals himself as the unilateral, sovereign Lord of the covenant, the one who we've seen promises a place. So to back up just a minute, this is when God says, I am the Lord, he is the Lord who makes a covenant. He is the Lord who promises a place for his people. We reflected on that. But look at verse 7. Those other two elements of the covenant are repeated. In verse 7, he says, I am the Lord to reveal not only a place, but a people. And most importantly, a presence. Look at verse 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. There it is in black and white, isn't it? The covenant promise, the very heart of the blessing of the covenant. You will be my people, and I will be your God. You shall possess me. To know God in this sense is to have intimate, existential, experiential possession of God as the Lord of the covenant, as your blessedness and your reward. And that is a blessed and hopeful thing. And we need to hear that. Because, to be quite honest with you, this passage ends on a rather depressing note. Look at verse 9. There in verse 9, we see that Moses did what God asked him to do, but because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery, God's people did not receive the word from Moses and found no comfort in this promise. And in verses 10 and following, Moses himself seems utterly overcome by depression. God tells him to go back to Pharaoh again and to say to Pharaoh to let his people go. But Moses says, I just went to your people and they didn't believe me. And you want me to go back to Pharaoh again? He's not going to believe me. If your people won't believe me, certainly this king of Egypt will not believe me. Again, Moses should have reflected back on the revelation of God and who God is. But let me end on this note. It's a lesson we need to learn from Moses and Moses' discouragement and depression. The truthfulness of God's promises does not depend on people's reception of that promise, does it? The sooner that you and I realize that, the better off we will all be. I pray that to the degree that I can be your pastor and to speak God's truth to you, that you will receive that as to the degree it's faithful to the Word of God, may it be received with meekness and humility. That's my task, to be faithful. But even if you or some other congregation, if a pastor should stand before them and the reception of God's Word doesn't take place, what does that mean? That the pastor should change his message? By no means. Don't make the mistake of making your faithfulness to the Lord dependent on the reception of those around you regarding its truthfulness. By your words, by the expression of that truthfulness in your words or in your life. As you look to the one who is the Lord, and as you know him for who he truly is, the one and only incomparable I am of Israel, be faithful to him, no matter what others are doing, whether those others are in your church, pray not, or even in your family, husbands, wives, children, parents, whether they are your employees or your employer, whether they are your co-workers, don't make your faithfulness to the Lord being dependent upon others' reception to God's word. Paraphrasing Paul in Romans 3, acknowledge God as true, even if that makes everyone else to be a liar. As you can biblically answer the question, who is the Lord? Acknowledging the covenant lordship and the covenant promises of God as the one who says, I am the Lord. I am the sovereign I am. I am the one who will fulfill all my promises to you to bring you to that place and to make you mine. For me to be your God and for you to be my people. To the degree that you can know God that way and you fellowship with him in that way, you will be faithful to him no matter how God's word is received by any other. And so may the Lord grant us that individually and as a church. Let's pray.